In Acts chapters 13 and 14, Luke recorded for us the details of Paul and Barnabas on what's often called the first missionary journey, which was probably around the time of AD 46 to AD 48. And in Acts chapter 13, we saw that the gospel was purposely preached to the Gentiles in Antioch, not just as an afterthought, but purposely preached to the Gentiles in Antioch, and a glorious church was formed in Antioch. And this was yet another proof, along with Peter's dreams and being drawn to preach the gospel to Cornelius, the Gentile there, that Gentiles too were meant to be part of the kingdom of God. That there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Christianity is not an ethnicity. It's a people of all tribes and tongues and nations. And we see that happening more and more, beginning especially with Acts chapter 13. And then Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church of Antioch and by the Holy Spirit. Those two things seem to go together. And they went down to Seleucia, and they sailed to the island of Cyprus, which is about 50 miles off the coast. And they arrived at Salamis on the east end of that island. And there we see that John Mark was an assistant with Paul and Barnabas. And they preach in the synagogues. And then they travel westward to Paphos on the western side, or western end of that island of Cyprus. And there, you might remember, I hope it jars your memory a little bit, that there in Paphos, the same hand of the Lord that gave light to the governor, Sergius Paulus, also blinded the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, who was trying to stand in the way of the gospel. And then from Cyprus, they sailed northward about 200 miles to Perga, a port city in Pamphylia. Now we're in Asia Minor. And here we find out that John actually departed from them. And he left and he went back to Jerusalem, which will become something that we'll see some results of in the end of chapter 15 of Acts. And then from Perga, they went inland about 110 miles to Antioch of Pisidia. That's different from Antioch of Syria, but Antioch of Pisidia. And now an important thing to note is when they did that, now they're in the area that would be referred to as Galatia. And there might be a letter to the Galatians that would be written to that area in the churches that would be formed then in the subsequent missionary journey that we saw in Acts chapters 13 and 14. So while they got to Antioch of Pisidia, Paul's first recorded sermon at a synagogue was then given there. And we found out that all of those Gentiles who were appointed believed. But as happened a lot, many Jews were not happy about this. And they stirred up trouble. And so they went to Iconium, about 80 miles east. And here it was wonderful. Jews and Greeks were being saved. But the evil one, as you might remember as we preached through that section, Acts chapters 14, that the evil one then brings up persecution and threats to try to squelch the move of the gospel. And threats of stoning by the Jews came. And so then the disciples fled from Iconium to about 20 miles south to a city called Lystra, where pride now is used to disrupt the furtherance of the gospel. Because you might remember Paul, by the power of Christ, was able to heal a lame man. And all of those there said, they must be gods. And they were trying to worship Paul and Barnabas. And so pride rears its ugly head to try to tempt Paul and Barnabas to keep from having the gospel go forth. But it didn't stop them. But then after the persecution, the pride, then we see the persistence of the evil one as then he brings those who are opposed to the gospel from as far away as Antioch and Iconium. It's over 100 miles away for some of them to persecute. And actually they did drag Paul out. They stoned him and left him for dead outside of the city of Lystra. But Paul got back up. Even though they thought he was dead, he goes back into the city and doesn't leave until the next morning. And they go to Derbe. And again, all of these cities were in Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And it says there that many disciples were redeemed and then they were strengthened by God. I'd like for you to look at Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 21. Follow with me as I read again. It's been a few weeks, but I at least want to read the end of Acts chapter 14 to see what happens. This is the extent of their missionary journey. Now they're going to go back. But they're going to go back the long way to revisit the churches that were started, because you realize by now the book of Acts makes it clear Christianity is not an individual religion. When the gospel goes forth, churches are formed, elders are set to be leaders of those churches, and now you have church families in the midst. That's how God means and intends to see the gospel go forth and for his people to be taken care of. Verse 21 of Acts 14, then we read this. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, this is Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. These are the cities that they went through the first time, now they're going back. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, remember that was the port city they first entered into when they came to Asia Minor, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. They bypassed Cyprus, we assume, but they went to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So now they're back in their home church in Antioch of Syria. And in verse 27, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them. I like the way it says. First of all, they're returning and reporting to the church they're accountable to, the home church. But they don't say they reported all the things that they did. It says they reported all that God had done. That seems to be the theme whenever Paul reports about what's going on. It's what God has done, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. You realize that was a big deal. The Gentiles are streaming into the kingdom of God through Christ Jesus. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples, probably for a year, to have some rest and to teach and to be ministered to. Think of all that they went through with their first missionary journey. If you're stoned and left for dead, maybe there might be nice to have some time of recovery and not be going around, by the way, and trying to get up more money so you can go back out, but actually know the church is caring for your needs and you can rest. And so that's the end of Acts chapter 14. And we saw that during the missionary journey, this first one, the evil one, used persecution, he used pride and persistence to try to render the gospel of Christ ineffective, to try to cover the light of the gospel of Christ, and to try to dam up the fountain of the gospel of Christ that was flowing freely. But Jews and Gentiles were being saved. Churches were being formed. Elders were appointed to care and to shepherd other people in those churches, and the brethren were being strengthened. And the fulfillment of God's word and Christ's final words before he ascended into heaven was coming to be true, as salvation was going from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth, meaning even the Gentiles, and I think even especially the Gentiles. So everything's great, right? What could be greater? There's no more worries. Well, within a year's time, we see that the seed of the serpent continues to show his enmity against the seed of the woman, if you hark back to Genesis chapter 3. And now, rather than attack from the outside, which seemed to be the case on the missionary journey, now the evil one works to attack from the inside. And since he could not dam up the fountain of life of the gospel of Christ from the outside, now he tries to add poison to the well itself from the inside. He tries to add poison to the well of the gospel of Christ from the inside. And he tries then to add to the content of the gospel of Christ itself. And that's going to prepare us for Acts chapter 15. And Luke spends a lot of time on some of the details in Acts chapter 15. I fear that we as a church and Christians in general, we really don't pay much attention to what happens in Acts chapter 15. But this is a very important chapter in the Scriptures. So fortunately or unfortunately, depending on your point of view, we will not just buzz through Acts chapter 15 like I'd like to, but we'll spend a little bit of time in Acts chapter 15. And if you've read ahead on Acts chapter 15, if you haven't, I'd advise you to read it through the next couple weeks and be familiar with it. But you can divide Acts chapter 15 into four parts, essentially. In verses 1 through 5, which is all we'll cover today, verses 1 through 5 of Acts chapter 15, we see a controversy takes place. And that controversy is going to be that there are those who say you must be circumcised and adhere to the laws of Moses to be saved. That's an important controversy. But then in verses 6 through 21, we see a council is formed. The Council of Jerusalem, where you have the elders and representatives of the churches coming together with the apostles. This is such an important issue that's going on here that we must make a public confession, a public decree on how this is to be handled. And so that's what we see in verses 6 through 21. And then in verses 22 through 35, we see a circular letter is written and sent out to the churches. So you have controversy, a council, but then a circular letter is going to be formed and written down and agreed upon by those who convened there in that council. And then the last few verses, verses 36 through 41, we'll see conflict occurs as Paul and Barnabas now have conflict between each other because of what to do about this John Mark who went with them, but then he departed in the midst of their journey. And we're going to see that at the end. So we do see controversy, then a council, then a circular letter, and then conflict between Paul and Barnabas. Today we're going to look primarily and only at verses 1 through 5. Let me read verses 1 through 5 in chapter 15 to see the beginning of this chapter. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. They're coming from the area of Jerusalem. In fact, we'll find out that they're probably coming from the Jerusalem church, that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the main elder. And they're saying this, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's an important charge. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas, and this is one of the most understated phrases you're going to see, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them, this is talking about from the church in Antioch, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. It's like a parade going to Jerusalem, warning people ahead of them, look what God is doing. It's almost like a warm-up act to the council. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. It was being received as they go. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church of Jerusalem and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. Speaking of that first missionary journey especially. But then verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now that's the foundation, that's the controversy that erupts that then causes the rest of this chapter to flow with a council that comes together in discussing this matter and the letter that is sent out. Well, today I just want to look at three things in these five verses. Who were these men? Who were these men that were teaching these things? What was their message? Then the last one, how were they met? How were they met by Paul and Barnabas and the Christians in Antioch and Jerusalem? Who were these men? What was their message? And how were they met, both the men and their message? How were they met? Well, first of all, who were these men? Well, we see in verse 1 of chapter 15, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. It's interesting. They're trying to teach the brethren in Antioch. And we can find out if you've read the whole chapter, if you read from Acts chapter 15, verse 24, where here James is giving his take on it. And this is part of the letter that is written. We find out that we believe these men were from James' church. And that means from the church of Jerusalem somehow. And actually they were going out and actually claiming that we're sent by James. It has some authority if you say things like that. John MacArthur sent me. And then, well, sure, I'll listen to you because John MacArthur said so. And if you can claim that, you have quite a bit more attention, I think. So they perhaps were even members of the church in Jerusalem, but they claim to be sent out by James. And we see this as well in Galatians chapter 2. But we find out that either they weren't sent out at all, or if they were, they were saying things that James would never have commanded. So he's not responsible for this, even though it seems like they're claiming James as their authority for coming out. Do you remember who James is? James, he was the leading figure in the Jerusalem church. This is not James the apostle. Remember, he was the first martyr. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And we see from the scriptures that Jesus actually met him after his resurrection. That James was not a believer before, but afterwards then James came to Christ. He wrote the book of James that's in our scriptures. And he was quite revered. Perhaps it was because he was the half-brother of Jesus. Perhaps it was because Jesus himself appeared to him after the resurrection. But he was quite revered, and he seems to be the most authoritative voice and elder in the church in Jerusalem. And when we go ahead and see what happens when the council convenes in Jerusalem, who's the one who stands up and gives the last word? It's James. It's not Peter, who maybe some people would like to have the last word, because maybe he has some kind of an exalted position, Peter. But it's actually James who stands up and says the final things. This is who James is. And we do see in Acts chapter 15, verse 24, in the letter that is then fashioned after the council, that there are those who claim to be sent from the Jerusalem church, from James's church, but they were not speaking what was commanded. And if you look at verse 5, it says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. Now, this is in Jerusalem, so we assume these are part of the same group of people. These people who are coming from Judea, from Jerusalem to teach these things, were probably also those from the sect of the Pharisees. And it says, interestingly enough, that they believed. I think Luke is being very kind. Luke, especially in his writing, is trying to promote the unity of the church and how things were handled in a nice way. But it says the Pharisees who believed rose up and spoke. It's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So it seems like we have a group of people who believed, who had faith in Christ, who had claimed to be Christians and perhaps even were accepted as such, but they could not get rid of their Pharisaical ways. They couldn't let go of the old covenant laws. They couldn't let go of their ethnic identity of as Jews who would be, we're the people of God. And they're telling the Gentiles that they need to become Jews first, and they need to be circumcised and be keeping the law so then they could be accepted into the church of God, into the kingdom. So I think that's who these men were. What was their message? We've already kind of hinted on that, but what was their message, part two or point two? Well, in verse one, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, specifically, pretty clearly, they're teaching you must be circumcised to be saved. To be part of the old covenant required circumcision. That was the sign that you're part of the old covenant by circumcision. And to be circumcised was divinely commanded. Who's going to just push that off to the side? It was divinely commanded. So it stands to reason it would still be needed, right? And this is reiterated in verse 5. Those of the Pharisees, they said it's necessary to circumcise them. And in a general way, though, they're saying according to the custom of Moses. So it's not merely circumcision, but it's also circumcision and then adhering to the law of the Old Covenant. And the law, too, was divinely given. So it just makes sense. We need to be keeping this as well, right? God said these things. And so essentially, these who are teaching these things still thought that for the Gentiles to become Christians, they needed to come through the Jewish religion. They were not necessarily saying that Gentiles cannot be in the kingdom. Now, we've learned some things from what's happened with Peter and with Paul. We're not saying the Gentiles can't come in. We're understanding that part now, but we're saying that they must come in through Judaism. They must come through what God has already said that we've been practicing for years. They are agreeing that, yes, you need faith in Jesus Christ. But they are adding to that, that in order to complete your salvation, maybe perhaps even to prove your salvation, you must be circumcised and you must keep the law. Yes, evangelize the Gentiles. That's a good thing. Evangelize them and bring them to faith, but they need to come into the church by becoming a Jew first. These people were still having a hard time casting off tradition and pride in their ethnicity, pride in the Old Covenant benefits, but they were not realizing that the Old Covenant was temporary. And the Old Covenant had now been abrogated by the New Covenant. Circumcision was fulfilled by the circumcised heart in Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant ceremonial laws were given to preserve a people so that the promised Christ could come. And the Old Covenant ceremonial laws were then fulfilled by Christ himself. But these Judaizers were now being stirred up to try to pull the Gentiles into the bondage of the Old Covenant law that Christ had delivered all from, and to add to the simple gospel of justification by faith in Christ to get there. And so that was the message that was being presented. That faith in Christ is necessary, and even Gentiles can come in, but there has to be some things to be added to it. And so now we look at how was this met by Paul and Barnabas and those with them. How is this met? Look at verse 2 in Acts chapter 15. Luke writes, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them," again, I think that's one of the greatest understatements you're going to see. "They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others," now they being the church of Antioch, the church is sending them to Jerusalem, but it's Paul and Barnabas and others as representatives of the church of Antioch "should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders there about this question." And so being sent on their way by their church, then they went ahead and they traveled to Jerusalem. They're being sent out from one church to another, calling a meeting. Now this was such an important issue that a public decision and a public decree needed to be made. There is a dispute, and then they determined to send representatives to Jerusalem to start a council so that a public decision and a public decree could be made. And at least three very important issues were at stake here. At least three. First of all, there needed to be a defense of the Christian gospel. The gospel itself was at stake. We're redefining, we're adding to the gospel of Christ, and so there needed to be a defense of the Christian gospel. Second of all, there was a defining of Christian liberty. Perhaps that's missed in this chapter. And perhaps this might help you understand why in Reform circles, Christian liberty is a very strong issue that needs to be understood and practiced well biblically. There's not just defending the Christian gospel, but there's the defining of Christian liberty. What should you and shouldn't you do with these customs, especially these customs that were the case in the Old Covenant? And thirdly, there is a declaring that Christianity is neither Jew nor Gentile. A defense of the Christian gospel, a defining of Christian liberty, and a declaring that Christianity is neither Jew nor Gentile. The wall has been torn down. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile any longer. Those are the three very important reasons. As you go ahead and read in Acts chapter 15, you'll see these are the things that had to be dealt with. This is why this is so important, and these things will be dealt with. But the main thing of those three, the main thing was to defend the Christian gospel. The gospel being justification by faith. And I dare say in this case, this is where Paul shines. Paul seems to be one of the few who seems to be really, really, really irate. "We can't mess around with this, brethren." To defend the Christian gospel of justification by faith. This no dissension, no small dissension and dispute is a huge understatement. The defense was fierce, especially by Paul and Barnabas. Because with the Christian gospel, with justification by faith, the foundation of Christianity was at stake here. If you would have asked these Pharisees in question here, if you would have asked them if salvation was by faith in Christ, they would have agreed. But salvation by faith in Christ is not the gospel. Are you listening to me now? Salvation by faith in Christ is not the gospel. The gospel is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You can't merely just say it's justification by faith in Christ. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. And just like the Judaizers were not denying the Gentiles salvation, but they wanted it to go through Judaism as well, they were not denying salvation by faith in Christ. They were just adding a few more things to it. And that might seem small, and that might seem subtle, but that is the adding of poison to the fountain of the life through the gospel of Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, with nothing to be added. You cannot add penance. You cannot add using a rosary. You cannot add going to Mass. You cannot add baptism in any sense or form of that. You cannot add church requirements. Any of that, any small thing, no matter how small it is like adding poisoning to the well of the gospel that flows from Christ. And just a small bit of poison ruins the whole thing. The purity of the gospel is the lifeblood and the foundation of Christianity. John Calvin said, justification by faith alone is the main hinge on which salvation turns. Thomas Watson said, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable. And our catechism defines justification as this. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. What? Alone, some of you can sing that, and received by faith alone, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, is the most important doctrine of the church. For it answers the question that every man or woman or young person must ask. And that question is this, and please hear this question. You must ask this question, and you must know the answer to this question. How can I, a sinner against holy God, who is condemned by His holy law, how can I be made right? How can I be justified? How can I be accepted before God? And the answer is, only by faith alone, in Christ alone, can I be justified. Can I be made right before God? Can I be accepted by God? Christ became man, and He obeyed the moral law of God perfectly, that He might then have perfect righteousness. And He obeyed the punishment of our breaking the law of God perfectly on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God that all sinners who would come to Christ deserve. So that those who place their faith in Christ and Christ alone have their sins imputed, given to Christ, and they're pardoned. And they have the righteousness of Christ then imputed to them, and now and only now they are accepted as righteous in the sight of God Himself. But this salvation, this justification, this being accepted as righteous in God's sight can only be received by faith alone, in Christ alone, with nothing added whatsoever. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. In our journey through the book of Acts, there's a couple goals that I'd like us to see. Certainly you've noticed one of the goals is that we go along as we see doctrines, especially doctrines of the church developed, that then we teach those things to show this is why we do what we do, this is why we believe what we believe. There's much to learn as the gospel goes forth in the book of Acts, and as the church of Christ is formed and developed in the book of Acts. There's much to learn in that. And so when you see something brought up the first time, you want to talk about these things. You want to understand these things. But another goal I'd like us to see as we go through the book of Acts, and now we can finally start getting there, is I'd like for us to tie together the other epistles of the New Testament to see here's where this letter was written by Paul. And you can see the background to it. And then when you actually see that book in your New Testament, it becomes more lively. It has more character because you see where it fits in the whole picture. It's not just a collection of books you're just thrown together. There's connections between these books. And so as we go through these journeys, and we go through the life of Paul, I'd like us to see as best as we can where these other letters of the New Testament fit in and how they're written so we can understand the whole of the New Testament scriptures. And I think Paul's letter to the Galatians is his first letter written. And my view is that it was written just prior to the Jerusalem Council here in Acts chapter 15, around AD 48 or AD 49. Now, some would place Paul's writing of the book of Galatians right after the council. And I'm fine with that. I'm not going to die over this issue because we don't know for sure. But I think either right before the Jerusalem Council or right after it was over makes the most sense looking at all of the details of the scripture and when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. What we're going to look at today in the book of Galatians, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference if it was before or after, because really the same topics, the same themes go about and can be taught. But my understanding is that about the time these men from Judea came who were teaching this false gospel, there was Christ plus a few other things. Paul also found out that these same teachings had now infiltrated those new churches that had just been founded in Galatia. Those churches of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and etc. And now there began to be a poisoning of the well of the gospel in those churches that he just sacrificed much time and physical pain for to see them get off the ground and to see God do these great works in these young Christians. And there began to be a poisoning of the well of the gospel in these churches, adding works in the old covenant law to faith in Christ. And Paul was mad. Not crazy mad, but angry mad. And this might be a righteous anger. How dare this happen to my people? How dare this happen to the gospel? And when it says he had no small dissension or dispute, again, that's an understatement. And so I think sometime right before the gathering of the council, some people would even say while they were traveling, some people even say when they were in Jerusalem, and Galatians was written after a first meeting with James and John and Peter in Jerusalem, and before the actual council took place, I'm not sure, but I think right before he goes to this council at some point, then he writes this scathing letter to the Galatians, this pointed letter. And you know what the theme of the letter of Galatians is? Justification by faith in Christ alone. And it makes sense if you understand the background. So look at Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to do something risky. We're just going to walk through some things in Galatians. If you're looking for a finely crafted sermon with nicely worded phrases, we're just going to walk through the letter to the Galatians to see what we know now. How does this letter to the Galatians make sense? And what is Paul's reaction to the Pharisaical teaching? I think you see it in the book of Galatians. This is what he was dissenting and disputing. And so you see in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 1, it says to the churches of Galatia, and in most of Paul's letters you see flowery greetings and even prayers for them. It's a good thing, but you don't see much of that here. You look at verse 6, and already, this is such an important thing. I want you to understand, this is such an important issue for the church of Christ then and for now. Paul doesn't waste time. And he says in verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And then he clarifies it. It's not really the gospel at all, which is not another gospel. There can be no other gospel. There's only one gospel. But there are some who trouble you. It's interesting. This is the same wording that's used when you go down to the rest of Acts chapter 15. People come and spoke to you and troubled you with their words. I think Paul writes it first. And they troubled you, and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Man, this is just verse 8, the whole letter. He's already cursing people. What does it mean to say, let you be accursed? Let you be damned. And if you didn't hear that, verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel, or any gospel so called, to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul's serious. He's not being mean-spirited, because there's no more important thing than justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and he must be defended. And so the rest of chapter 1, he's defending himself because he's not the usual apostle. He came later. And so I think some of the ideas were, why would we listen to you? Those teachers that James sent, but he didn't really, they're teaching us about what the gospel really is. And you want to teach us these things? You must not have had it right. So Paul defends himself, I think, in the rest of chapter 1. But now look to chapter 2. If we had time, I'd read the whole chapter, but I probably shouldn't do that. But I think chapter 2 really defines. And some people, depending on when you think the book of Galatians were written, some people would say that what we see in the first half of chapter 2 would be actually the private meeting before the council that Paul had. Some people would say this is actually describing what happened during the council. Regardless, this is describing Paul's reaction to this teaching that, well, yeah, you know, faith in Christ is good, but you need to add these couple other things just to verify. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, and by the way, one of the reasons I think that Galatians was written after the council or before the council, because Paul doesn't mention anything by name of what the council decided. It seems to me that if the council was brought together to make a public decision, this is what we think about this teaching, it would make sense that Paul would refer to that to say, here's what the church has decided, you must hear this, but he doesn't. So it seems to me like this places it right before the council met. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. What's so important about Titus? He was an uncircumcised Gentile. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately, which is why someone says this is Paul and Barnabas and Titus meeting with the leaders there in Jerusalem before the council, privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. In other words, he's meeting with those of reputation, the apostles, saying, making sure, don't I have this right? Yet not even Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. I think Paul's rather pushy and clever. He's bringing Titus with him. Titus didn't have to be circumcised. You're going to make me circumcised, Titus, because of this teaching? And this occurred because of false brethren. Those Pharisees who believed in Acts chapter 15 are now referred to as false brethren. Does that seem harsh? His point is, if you don't believe the true gospel of Christ, I have no reason to account you as a brother in Christ. You must get this right. But the false brethren secretly brought in who came by in stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Again, it's this idea that you'll see in the Jerusalem Council. Why are you bringing this law back to us? Christ has freed us from this. Why are you putting us under the yoke of the Old Covenant law that even you can't hold? Nobody could uphold the law in the first place. Why are you putting us under this bondage again? And so he uses the term bondage. And verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, and that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. This is Paul's response. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, the idea is that Peter was assigned in to take the gospel to the Jews, Paul to the Greeks, to the uncircumcised. And verse 9, and when James, Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, that's why I think this would be before the council in a private meeting, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. In other words, Galatians, the pillars of the church, they said, yes, I'm right. Continue doing what you're doing. Circumcision is not needed. But look what happens in verse 11. We're not sure this happens. If this happened after the council, it's even more of an indictment against Peter. It's even more of an indictment of how hard it is to break away from the traditions and the things that you're so hold dear. He says, now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when these men who came from James, these false teachers came, who were Judaizers, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, and that's the key, about the truth of the gospel, you don't treat the Gentiles as second-class citizens, and you don't add anything to the gospel, even appear to. It's enough then to approach the apostle himself, Peter, and say, what are you doing? I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, and you could put alone in there, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Paul makes it very clear what his reaction is to this teaching that came in Antioch and Jerusalem. Now, if you look at verse 19, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. In other words, I died in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ Jesus, when Christ died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead with Christ. Now I have the life of Christ. He has died for the breaking of the law of God. I've died in him and he's been raised and conquering it and fulfilling the law of God. I'm now in Christ. There's nothing more about this law that I have to be doing to gain favor with God or to have salvation at all. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, if there's anything to be added to the gospel of Christ, if there's anything else that must be done, even if it's something that God prescribed in the past, if there's anything at all, then Christ died in vain, and Paul will have no part of that, and neither should you or I. We should not allow anything to steal away from what Christ has done, from Christ's glory and his salvation that only Christ can bring by his works and his life and his death and his resurrection. Well, that was more than I wanted to say, but look at chapter 3 very quickly. Chapter 3, again, throughout this book to the Galatians, this letter to the Galatians, it's the idea that it's faith in Christ and that alone. If you look at verse 6 in Galatians 3, the idea, well, Abraham was circumcised, so why shouldn't you? But it says, just as Abraham, in verse 6 of chapter 3, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that's a quote. Abraham was justified by faith. Circumcision came afterwards, after the faith was evidence. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. You want to be like Abraham? You have faith in God through Christ Jesus. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And verse 10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Don't put yourself under the curse of works. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith and faith alone. Turn to chapter 5. Paul already said, if you teach anything else, or if you believe anything else, you're accursed, you're damned. But now, there's so much could be read here. Now he's speaking about this Christian liberty that flows with it as well. But now he says, in verse 11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? In other words, I want to be persecuted because of the teaching of the cross and nothing else. Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you, saying you must be circumcised, would even cut themselves off. Some of your versions will say emasculated. I don't want to go into details what that means. Ask your parents at home if you're young. But Paul is saying, if you teach anything else, you should be accursed or emasculated. It's that serious. And I look at chapter 6, the very end. And I'll close Galatians with this. I hope I haven't lost you with too much reading to you. But this is what I believe is Paul's response to the teachers against salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And we have it among us even now. It hasn't gone away just because we're not in the first century. We still have this in many forms now. And it's a sad thing. I think we even saw that maybe in the reading in Exodus chapter 4 this morning. You saw how serious circumcision was. But now it's no longer in place. And you can see then how it would be very hard then just to throw these things away. After having this as such a tradition and thinking it was in obedience to God, you can understand how it would be difficult to throw it away. But what Paul is trying to say is, you are under the bondage of the law before. Why are you trying to enslave yourself again under it? And maybe you can have sympathy with those who are in different churches or churches so-called now, that when you tell them, look, you don't have to be under the bondage of these works and these things that you have to keep doing, and you never know if you're in Christ or not because you haven't done enough. You don't have to be under this bondage anymore. It's Christ and Christ alone, and it's faith and faith alone. But you can see, even from the Judaizers, that it's an incredibly difficult thing to throw away. And Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 6, as he closes his letter, he says, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Even those who are saying you must keep the law, they can't keep the law. It's too much of a burden. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid. God forbid, he ends with a flourish, just like he begins with a flourish. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation, which again is what the fulfillment of circumcision is a new creation, a circumcised heart through Christ Jesus and Him alone. Well, I hope that hasn't bored you by walking through Galatians. I tried to be angry like Paul so you'd listen. But this is the reaction of Paul to what was being taught there in Acts chapter 15, and this is why the rest of Acts chapter 15 was so important. Justification is by works, but by the works of Christ Jesus alone. Therefore, justification is not through faith in Christ, but it's by faith alone in Christ alone. And nothing less will save you, and anything more will damn you, according to the Word of God. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, you must come to God through repentance and faith in this Christ, and trusting in this Christ alone, and His work alone. You must trust in Christ and Christ alone, and exchange your life for His, your sin for His righteousness. And if you're ambivalent, which means you really don't care, let me say what Joel said. Wake up! Wake up! For you will indeed stand before God one day, and you'll have to give an account. Are you ready? Are you accepted before God in the Beloved One, Jesus Christ? And if you're trying to gain or to increase favor of God in any way by something you're doing, stop! You can only gain favor before God in Christ and Christ alone. And then nothing you do gains you any further favor than that at all. It's only by faith alone in Christ alone. And so I implore you to bow before Him and to do it now without delay. And if you're a Christian, if you're indeed justified by faith alone in Christ alone, remember, it's not faith plus works equals justification. It's faith equals justification plus works. In other words, when you come to Christ Jesus and you place your faith in Him, you're justified before God because of Christ and you're regenerated. You now have a circumcised heart. Now there's works that flow out of that. So yes, you do pay attention to the law of God, but you don't do it to gain favor with Him. You do it out of a new heart and a new destiny because now you've been justified before Him and you've been given a new heart to do so. And you have the privilege of serving your Master with that new heart that's been given to you. And so I implore you, Christian, pursue Christ and guard the purity of the gospel by your words and by your actions and proclaim that gospel of Christ, the only gospel that will save the dead sinner who's outside of Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the gospel is simple, and the gospel is pure. And I pray, Lord, that those who are here in our midst this morning who have not professed Christ, whether they're ambivalent, whether they think they're already good enough, whether they're working their way towards that, I don't know. But whatever the reason is that they've not professed Christ, I pray, Lord, that by Your Spirit, You'd bring them to their knees before Christ even now to recognize that they are sinners separated from holy God because of their sin, and they deserve eternal wrath and punishment as a result. But You are a gracious, merciful, loving God who has sent Your Son as a mediator who would come to reconcile Your people to Yourself. And He is the only means by which You can be made known, and He's the only way then that anyone can be saved and justified before You. I pray, Lord, that you would awaken and enlighten the minds of those who are outside of Christ this morning to see their sin, then to see the gospel, to understand with their minds who Christ is and what He has done, and He is the only way. And that they would then be drawn towards this Christ with their affections, that they would want this Christ, they'd feel the sorriness, the sadness of their sin, and they'd want this Christ. But then You'd lead them, Lord, to a commitment, a conviction that it's Christ and Christ alone. I must come to Him. And Lord, they would bow before the cross of Christ with nothing to give but their sin, that their sins might be removed and righteousness might be given, that they might be able to stand accepted in the Beloved before You, O God. We beg of You, Lord, that You'd bring salvation in our midst. And those of us who know this gospel, who know this Christ, who know You, O Father, through Christ, I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice. We would be humbled because of such a great salvation. We'd be thankful. We'd have such gratitude. And we, too, would have such passion over the gospel of Christ to keep it pure in the way we present it, in the way we live our lives. We pursue Christ, and we proclaim this gospel of Christ, the only gospel that saves, with nothing at all to be added to it. May You be glorified in Your church, and may You be glorified by Your gospel going forth and sinners being saved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.